Let's pray before we get into this message. Can you hear me okay? Am I on? Okay. Heavenly Father, we love you so much, God. I just pray, God, that we glorify you here this morning. God, I pray that your word is well heard and well received, and that it changes our hearts, that it touches us, God, that it forms us into more and more into your image and gives us a better appreciation of what it is that you have done for us. God, I pray that you would help me to rightfully divide the word. God, help me to teach what it is that you have to say to us here this morning. We love you. We thank you so much. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So my name is Michael Husky. As you guys know, Brandon's gone out of the country this week. So he's been very gracious in allowing me to come and bring to you guys the word of God this morning. So I'm very humbled by that. So our text this morning is going to be found in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 21. And one of the important questions that I want to say right from the beginning is, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? And we're going to be answering this in our text this morning, but I think it's helpful if we understand another question first, and that is, what is not the gospel? What is not the gospel? So there's a lot of things that the gospel is not, but I want to bring up just two things that seem to confuse people today. Number one, the gospel is not only for lost people. The gospel is not only for lost people. Now, there's some people today that believe that the gospel is only for lost people and that we should move on to these deeper and meatier truths of the Word of God, but they miss the fact that the gospel is what drives us into those deeper and meatier truths of the Word of God. You see, the gospel is not simply just our diving board. The gospel is the ocean that we swim in. It's the ocean that we swim in. The entire Bible, you see, it's about Jesus Christ and what he did in order to save us from himself, because he's such a perfect and just and holy God. You see, every doctrine, every theology that we learn and that we teach is just a drop in the ocean of the gospel itself. You see, I need to hear the gospel every single day of my life, because we are a forgetful people and we're prone to do works to try to be impressive to God. So again and again, we must understand that salvation is by faith alone. And it's by God's grace alone. And it's found only in Scripture alone. And it's for the glory of God alone. Now, the number two thing that's often misunderstood about what the gospel is not is that the gospel is not something that you do or the way in which you live. If the gospel was something that you did or the way in which you would live, then it would be what? It'd be a work. And you're going to hear this kind of thing from pastors today who get law and gospel confused. But if the gospel was something that you did or the way in which you lived, then when you failed, the gospel would be a failure as well. But we can never confuse the gospel itself with living in light of the gospel. That's what we do. We live in light of the gospel because, you see, when I fail, it's not a reflection upon the gospel at all. But rather, it's the gospel that draws me back to Christ in the midst of my failures. So you see, the gospel is not about me, and the gospel is not about you. The gospel is entirely about Jesus Christ and what he's done for you and for me. The gospel shows us his mercy. The gospel shows us his goodness, his kindness, his mercy, and his love. The gospel is not because we're so valuable, but it's because he is so good to us, because he loves us so much. You see, his plan of redemption, it's so that we will marvel at him. That's what it's about, because we don't deserve it. You see, and he didn't have to redeem us in any way. He was under no obligation, because the gospel, you see, it's all about Jesus. The entire Bible's about him. It's not an allegory of our lives. The Bible points us to Jesus in the Old Testament. And it also points us back to him in the New Testament, doesn't it? You see, the gospel is a proclamation. It's a proclamation that must involve words. And in chapter 5 of Romans, it's one of those foundational chapters that helps us not only to understand the gospel, but even our own depravity and why that we desperately need to hear the gospel every single day of our lives. And to set the stage of this, we need to look at the context. It's always very important for us to look at context. So let's look at Romans chapter 5. And I just want to look in the very first verse where we see that word therefore. When we see the word therefore, we always want to say, well, why is it therefore, right? So it points us back to verse 25 in chapter 4, where it says, he, that's Jesus, who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. So Jesus Christ was delivered over because of our transgressions. It's a very important point. And Jesus Christ was raised because of our justification. That's the second important point, you see. And this begs the question, doesn't it? And that is, what was our transgressions? Why was Jesus delivered over to the Romans to die upon a cross? Well, let's look at Romans 5, 12 through 21. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, so more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. But on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who received the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, I want us to understand something first, and that's what we're guilty of. And that way we can have a greater appreciation of who Jesus Christ is and what he did for us. You see, a diamond's always all the more beautiful with a dark background. And in this section of scripture is where we get what we call federal headship. And federal headship and the doctrine of imputation are doctrines that we're going to be looking at today. And I'm going to explain what these are as we proceed through our text. But let's look back at verse 12. Look back at verse 12. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, Adam is the one man that this is talking about here. It was because of Adam's transgression that sin and death entered into the world. And in theology, we call this original sin. And we can read about it in Genesis chapter 3. Let's look at Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the tree of from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from the fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." Now, one thing I want to point out in verse 1 is Satan asked this question. He says, "Indeed, has God said?" So this is really a setup, isn't it? Satan is setting up Eve to see, is Eve going to defend God's word, or is she going to add to God's word? And in verse 3, we learn that Eve actually adds to God's word because she says, "We can't even touch it. We can't even touch that fruit." But you see, God never said that. He never said that they couldn't touch it. He never said that in chapter 2. So what Eve is doing is he's opening this temptation for Satan to come in and deceive her. And you see, that's because this should show us something, that we can never add to God's word. We can never add to God's word, and we can never take away from God's word. And that's because God's word is sufficient. It's sufficient for everything that we need. In verse 5, it says, and this is what I want us to focus on, Satan tells Eve that if she eats the fruit, she's going to be what? She's going to be like God. She's going to be like God. So Adam, he was given the entire world by God, all of it. But the entire world wasn't good enough for him, was it? It wasn't good enough. This should tell us something about ourselves, shouldn't it? That if we have the whole world, it's never going to be good enough, just like our great-great-grandfather, Adam. And that's what sin is, isn't it? See, sin is shaking your fist at God and saying, "God, your law is not good with me. I know better than you do, God. Matter of fact, I want to be you." See, the greatest idol that we see today is ourselves, isn't it? It's ourselves. I hope you can see the seriousness of eating this fruit. Adam and Eve, they were creatures made of the dust of the earth. And they stand up to their creator, shaking their fist to God in defiance, all to declare, "God, what you've given me, it's not good enough. What you've made me to be, it's not good enough. I don't like your one rule. I want to be you. I want to be you." Now look back at chapter 5. Let's look at chapter 5, verse 13. "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." So this says, "For until the law, sin was in the world." So you see, sin was in the world from Adam all the way until the law of Moses was given. Sin was in the world even though there was no law. This says, "But sin was not imputed when there is no law." Now, what does the word imputed mean? Well, it's the Greek word allegeo, and it's an accounting term. And it means to reckon, to set to one's account, to lay to one's charge, or to impute. So it's kind of like when Adam was created, God had given him this bank account, right? And innocence was placed into this account. But when Adam sinned, that innocence was stripped away. It was pulled out of that account. And then sin and guilt was ultimately put into that account. And that account, you see, was passed on to us, every person who's ever born in Adam. And this sets up what's said in verse 14. Verse 14 says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam." So how did death reign from Adam until Moses if there was no law? So Paul's wanting us to understand something here, and that's that sin was imputed to all of Adam's offspring without exception. You see, we're all born with this sin nature, and that corrupts what our desires is. there was only one law, you see, before Moses, and that was not to eat of the fruit of that tree. But after they partook, they were banished from the garden. They were no longer allowed access to the tree, yet people continued to die. And that's the point of this text. The wages of sin, you see, is death. The reason that people died between Adam and when the law of Moses was given on Mount Sinai is because sin was imputed to all people who were ever born from Adam. And Jesus helps us to understand this in Mark chapter 7. Look at Mark chapter 7, verse 14. This is Jesus speaking. After he called the crowd to him, to him again, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man." So you see, we're not sinners because we sin. Scripture teaches us that we sin because we are sinners. You see, it's inside of us. We're born of Adam. We're imputed his rebellion as though we rebelled against God himself. And we're going to always choose what our strongest desire is. And what our strongest desire is outside of Jesus Christ is to sin. But the doctrine of imputation is both the most tragic doctrine in all of Scripture, as we can see here. But it's also the most beautiful doctrines in all of Scripture. And we're going to get to the beautiful part here in just a little bit. I want to read a quote from J.F. Fesco real quick that helps us understand this. He says, "We were absent at the cross when Christ paid the penalty for sin. And when he perfectly obeyed the law, yet God imputes his righteousness to all who believe. Likewise, we are absent in the garden when Adam sinned, yet God imputes Adam's sin and guilt to all mankind. This is the nature of the federal and covenantal relationship that we share with Adam and Christ. If we deny our sinful connection to Adam, then by irresistible logic, we must deny our connection to Christ." Now look back at Romans chapter 5, verse 14. Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Now we can see here that Adam is a type of Jesus Christ. Adam was the federal head, you see, of the entire human race. He was our representative. And the federal government helps us to understand this. Whenever a country goes to war, when the federal government declares a country is at war, then we have, of the people of that nation, we say we are at war, because our federal government represents all of the nations that are underneath them, right? And we don't always like that, but this helps us to understand what this means. But Jesus Christ, you see, he is the last Adam, which also tells us that he is also representing a group of people. He's also a group of people's federal head, and we can read about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45 through 48. It says this, So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. As is earthly, so also are those who are earthly. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. So you see, Jesus Christ is showing us here is the last Adam. So just as Adam represented the entire human race by his disobedience, so Jesus Christ, the last Adam, represents all of us, by his obedience to God, by his obedience to God. And really, this is the greatest news that the world has ever been given, that Jesus Christ himself, the last Adam, took on the nature of man in order to be our new representative. Is that not amazing? Look at verse 15. It says, "But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one," that's Adam, "the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many." So this says, but the free gift is not like the transgression. Now, what way would the free gift of salvation not be like the transgression of Adam? We see the disobedience of Adam, it was much easier, really, than the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that he had to endure to reconcile us back to God. And this should show us serious that sin is in the eyes of God. Think about it like this. If it was just a one-to-one comparison, Adam, he disobeyed God one time. So Jesus, he must obey God one time. That's not what happened, is it? No. Why? Because sin corrupts. Sin distorts. It destroys our relationship with God because God is holy. Jesus not only had to obey the law just one time, but you see, he had to obey every law and every law perfectly his entire life. And he had to take the punishment of Adam's betrayal upon himself for our betrayal upon himself, because we just continue to add sin upon sin. It's upon our nature, and Christ took that for us. You see, Jesus was truly man. He had to be. He had to be in order to pay for the sins of us, of all of mankind. Have you ever thought of what a sacrifice that alone is? That Jesus became one of us. You see, not only was he truly man, not only did he have to obey the entire law perfectly his entire life, but he was also humiliated. He was beaten. He was spit upon. He was mocked. And he was ultimately killed for you and for me. That's an amazing, amazing God that we serve. It didn't take much effort, you see, for Adam to be disobedient. But oh, what a great sacrifice it was for our Lord and Savior to make all the things that we did, that Adam did, to be made right before a holy God. And verse 16 reinforces this. Let's look at verse 16. "The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification." Now we've looked at what an abomination that Adam's sin was in the sight of God. But why is sin such an abomination? It's because God is holy. It's because God is holy. He's entirely different than his creation. And we're not going to fully understand that until we stand before God one day, just as Isaiah the prophet stood before God one day. Let's read about it in Isaiah chapter 6. And I always like to picture myself. This is one of the chapters that I return to again and again. And I like to imagine myself to be Isaiah and what it must have been like. Because it's going to happen. Each one of us is going to be in this very room. It's going to happen to us. Let's read about it. "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to the other, 'Holy, Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out when the temple was filling with smoke. And then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah here in this book, he felt as though he was literally being pulled apart, his body being unraveled when he stood in the presence of God. That's what the Hebrew term here is when he says, I am undone, which means destroyed. What this means is he literally felt like he was a garment who you grab a string and you begin to pull apart. That's the way his body felt when he was in the presence of a holy God. You see, Isaiah, he was the holiest man alive at the time. But when he stood before God, he also pronounces a woe upon himself. If you don't know what a woe is, that's a curse. That's a curse. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips. I don't believe that he's simply saying, I use filthy language. I think that he's saying that his lips were unable to describe the glory of what he's witnessing here. There's no words that's good enough. You see, nothing that he said could describe this moment. Words seemed cheap. Words seemed meaningless in the presence of a holy God. And because God is holy, one act of disobedience cannot and will not be tolerated. One act of disobedience, it delusionally places ourselves upon the same level as God himself, just like we saw Adam whenever he fell in the garden. Because sin says that we don't care about our maker's rules. We don't care, we know better than him, that we should be autonomous. That we should be autonomous. Is that not the cry of the world? To be free to partake in whatever scheme that their wicked heart desires. We got to understand that a creature, a creation, has no autonomy. Because we either belong to Christ Jesus, or we belong to Satan. We're either enemies of God, or we're either the children of God. We're either bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, or we're slaves to sin and death. So we're either for Jesus, and we're in Jesus, or we're against him, and we're outside of him. You see, it only took one sin to curse the entire world. Yet millions upon millions of sins were aimed at God, and they were all laid upon Jesus Christ at the cross. And he's the only one that could possibly take this, could he not? Nobody else could endure this. This is why that it had to be Jesus Christ himself, because only God himself could take this weight. In Galatians 3:13, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Jesus Christ became a curse for us. How does that make you feel? This is what's called penal substitutionary atonement. You see, we're justified by the blood of Christ. All that he's accomplished for us, his life, his death, and his resurrection, it's all a free gift. It's all a free gift. Look at verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who received the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. You see, the grace of God is abundant, church. The grace of God is abundant. There's no sin that is too great for the grace of God. There's not too many sins to ever be covered by the blood of Christ, and it's never too late to fall at his feet and beg for mercy. It truly is amazing grace, and it's by his grace that he gives this gift of righteousness. Now, how many people here feel like they're righteous? There's a big difference in feeling like you're righteous and knowing that you're righteous. We can see here in this verse that righteousness is a gift from God. We've got to be righteous in order to stand before a God who's perfectly righteous, you see. And we can also see that the righteousness is also a gift. It shows us here that it cannot be earned. It's a gift. There's nothing that we can do to be pleasing or to be impressive to God. We can only have faith in Jesus Christ. Righteousness is not of ourselves. That's something we have to understand. You see, it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We've all been made righteous, this says, through the one Jesus Christ. So those who belong to Christ Jesus, they're in Christ. So when God looks upon us, he sees Jesus. This is why that we reign in life. So when we stand before God, just as Isaiah the prophet stood before God, we're all going to do it. If the blood of Christ is applied to your life, he sees righteousness. So it doesn't matter how we feel, because we all are growing in our sanctification. But if we believe the gospel, the blood of Christ has made us righteous. This says we reign in life. That we reign in life, it doesn't mean that everything that we touch is going to turn to gold. What it means is in this life, we're going to be victorious over the power of Satan. You see, he can't have control of us. He can't have us anymore. And ultimately, this means that this gift that Jesus is giving us, it means that we're going to have eternal life. Life that never ends. That's an amazing gift. Look at verse 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience, that's Adam, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Now this is where we want to talk about that beautiful part of the doctrine of imputation. You see, though Adam's sin was imputed to all people who have ever or will ever be born, Jesus Christ, he imputes his perfect righteousness to all people who would ever believe. Now this is sometimes called the Great Exchange. You see, the sin imputed to us from Adam, it can now be imputed upon Jesus Christ on the cross. And his perfect righteousness and holiness, it can be imputed upon you if you'll only believe. Jesus didn't come just to simply restore us back to the same state that Adam was created in either. You see, Adam, he was created in what we call a state of probation. Jesus Christ didn't just come back to restore us back into some state of probation in which we can fail or not fail God. He redeemed us. He justified us. He sanctified us. And he promises one day he's going to glorify us. What an amazing promise. And this is why that we need to desperately hear the gospel every single day of our lives. This is why that the gospel is the ocean that we swim in. This is the diamond that sits on this dark background, right? And I'm going to give you guys a little quiz here. How many people thought they'd get a quiz when they came to church? Don't worry, though, because I'm going to give you the answer. I'm going to ask six questions. I'm going to give you the answer on the first one. But I want to hear you say it. So the first question is this. Why do we love Jesus Christ? The gospel. Number two, how do we love Jesus Christ more? The gospel. What causes me to want to have a better marriage? The gospel. What causes me to want to break the habit of addiction? The gospel. What drives my theology? The gospel. What drives my doctrine? The gospel. You see, it is our understanding of what Jesus Christ has done for us that drives us deeper into those meatier truths of the Word of God. It's the gospel that changes us. There's no program that can change us. There's no class, no psychologist. There's no amount of counseling that can change us unless it is rich in the gospel. It has to be rich in the gospel. This is why that we need to hear the gospel every single day of our lives. Every single day of our lives. Look at verse 20. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So remember that there was sin and death before law came in, right? Before the law came in, there was sin and death. Now, why did the law come in? This says so that the transgression would increase. In other words, God wanted to make it very, very clear to us that we cannot be saved by obeying the law. We cannot be saved by obeying the law. You see, God, he increased our understanding of both his amazing works as well as our desperate need for a Savior by giving us the law. And this is really a very merciful thing. It's a very kind thing. It's loving. Because imagine if God just would have left us here on our own without any understanding of the fact that we have to be saved by faith alone. He gives us the law to help us to see that we come crashing into this big wall that we cannot accomplish on our own. So we understand that we desperately, desperately need a Savior. You see, the more we understand our own depravity, the more that we're going to glorify God because of what he's done for us. And that's one of the things that this helps us to do. Look at verse 21. It says, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So what's the good news? It says that through the obedience of the one, that's Jesus Christ, you can be made righteous before a holy God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you so much, God. I pray, God, that you would help us to appreciate what it is that you've done for us. Help us, God, to want to love you more by knowing you more. Help us to grow in our understanding of who we are and why that we desperately need you every day. God, we need you. We need your word. We need to hear the gospel, and we're so thankful, God. We're so blessed that your blood has been applied to us. And so we can stand before God one day, and we can be declared innocent. And it's all because of your work, not because of us, not because of ours, not because of what we did, but it's because of what you did. Thank you so much, God. We love you so much. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.